Belgic Confession, Article 21, the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Okay, last time we looked at five erroneous views on the extent of Christ's atonement, which five erroneous views arose in post-Reformation, Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And without looking at your notes, can you remember them in historical order? Arminianism, Amiraldianism, hypothetical universalism, Marrow theology, and the federal vision. The four later views, Amiraldianism, hypothetical universalism, Marrow theology, and federal vision, the four later views are all compromises with Arminianism. And historically and presently, they have taken and are taking their proponents back to Arminianism. They are going back to Arminianism, and their followers and children are going back to Arminianism. And once the intent of the atonement is widened out and universalized so that people go back to Arminianism, they go back even further from the truth and generally end up in one of the seven false theories of Christ's atonement. Once you compromise the atonement, you, in your generations, go back into the ransom to Satan theory, or the moral theory, or the example theory, or the abandonment theory, or the mystical theory, or the governmental theory, or the vicarious repentance theory. And those theories were invented, some of them, the more modern ones, by people who'd already given up particular atonement. And the ones that existed older, it's the people who gave up particular atonement, saw that the cross wasn't really satisfaction for sin at all, and then had to latch on to some of these earlier corruptions. It's that serious. The main debate then over the extent of the atonement is always centrally with Arminianism. It takes a slightly different form than Amiraldianism or the Marrow theology, but essentially it is with Arminianism. And the question is, for whom did Christ die? And we could contrast these two positions with limited atonement on the one hand, the ale in the tulip, versus unlimited atonement. So that's the opposite of limited, unlimited. That's the most used terminology, limited atonement. The second most used is particular atonement, or particular redemption, over against universal atonement. By universal atonement, the Arminian doesn't just mean people in all countries, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, old and young, but every individual head for head. Christ shed his blood for them. On the one hand, effectual atonement versus ineffectual atonement, because Arminianism has an atonement which is ineffectual for the vast majority of those for whom it was made. Actual atonement, as opposed to the Arminian possible atonement. Possibly, your sins might be atoned. Definite atonement or indefinite atonement, general atonement, provisional atonement, provided you believe. You could even call the Arminian view conditional atonement. Your sins will be blotted out if you do such and such. And this conditional atonement of the Arminians flows from their view of conditional election. God elects you if you believe. Christ will die. It's kind of tricky even to put this in terms of tenses. Christ's death was for you and redeems you if you believe. So you could say the issue then is the extent of the atonement. This is the usual view, the usual way of stating the issue. The terminology extent of the atonement uses spatial imagery. What's the extent of your land? It's a certain area. The extent of Christ's atonement uses a slightly mathematical term. A better way of speaking, though I'm not going to avoid referring to extent as such, is the intent of Christ's atonement. The intent of it. What was the purpose and goal of God in Christ? And which purpose and goal is the result? And I say this is more helpful terminology because it focuses on what God in Christ intended and wanted and willed, his goal and purpose. So you can talk about the extent of the atonement, or the intent of the atonement, or the objects of Christ's atonement. For whom did Jesus die? Now we ought to say a word here about the way that Arminians argue for their universal atonement. Biblically, with regard to Scripture, the Arminians argue from some texts. There are some Bible verses to which they make appeal. In these Bible verses, they especially catch at a couple of words. What are the two words that they especially like?
All
and world. All and world. So they've got some texts, especially texts that use all or world. And these texts, I make bold to assert, they take out of context. Very rarely when you're talking with an Arminian, he'll quote you a verse or part of a verse, and you say, let's look at the scripture here, and let's look at the verses before and after and see the art. Oh, this is almost revolutionary for them. They don't think like that. And then, when they quote this text or that text, appealing to usually the words all or world, irrespective of context, whenever you explain to them the context and say to them, well, let's talk about the word all, and let's talk about the word world and how they are used in the Bible. Let's see how it's used elsewhere and let's see what it means in this context. What do? They hop from text to text. You look at the context of them, you show them that, oh, but there's this verse. And then you go to that verse and they lead you on a merry dance. You go to this verse and that verse and the other verse and the other verse. And then, if you're in a long enough conversation with them or you're discussing something on the internet, they'll actually go all the way around in a circle and come back to the very text that you explained about half an hour ago. Text hopping. Because you cannot satisfy them once they get into that faulty way of thinking. Arguing with Arminians on Christ's atonement.
I find a lot of these vendors here. You don't honestly believe that Christ only died for a certain amount of time. That's quite easily. That's not, you know. And then when they can't bring back from scripture, they just go into the old sentimental thing, you know. So you're saying that Christ didn't die for everybody? Oh, come on, man.
Mm-hmm. So, biblically, that's the way they argue. That's my experience and the experience of many. And then, of course, some of us used to be Arminians and used to do the same silly thing until the Lord showed us what the scriptures actually mean. Doctrinally, they have wrong views regarding God and man. And with regard to God, and of course God is acting in Jesus Christ, they have wrong views, particularly with regard to two divine attributes. The first divine attribute is love, their favourite attribute, the God of one attribute, though they misunderstand and abuse God's love. They make God's love to be necessary. God necessarily loves everybody. Whereas the scripture teaches that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God's love is determined by his sovereign will, especially now with regard to sinners who have forfeited all right before him. So God's love is for everybody. They operate with this thinking, this is foundation. Lord, God loves everybody. Their love is a weak love, a resistible love, a usually resisted love. It's a temporal love that only lasts for so long for most people. And it's a changeable love because it changes when the person dies. And here again, we return to the benignitas numinous. Does anybody remember what the benignitas numinous is from class 2? Benignity, a divine benignity or benevolence, a vague general love for everybody, that was the view of late Roman paganism. The benignitas numinous. And that's where the Arminians are. It's not the love of God as explained and defined in the scriptures. It's this benignitas numinous, a pagan notion of some general love for everybody. So their doctrine regarding God is wrong because of this warped view of the love of God. And their view of justice isn't the biblical view of justice in terms of God's perfect holiness, which demands satisfaction. Their view of justice is akin to a humanistic view of fairness. A humanistic view of fairness. Everybody must have a chance, or else God is not fair. Oh, now come on, I couldn't be right. Then what chance does everybody have? But this is an unbiblical presupposition. This view of justice. The Bible determines its own view of love. The Bible determines, as God determines, his own view of justice. And you must not import into the Bible your own views of what love is or your own view of what justice is, or else you go haywire. The wrong doctrine concerning God, particularly those two attributes. The wrong view of man. The Arminian view of man is shaped by two main erroneous ideas. What would you say they are?
Partial depravity.
It is axiomatical, foundational to an Arminian, that man has free will. And as Phillips says, that is partial depravity. Man is not totally depraved. There's good in him. He has a will. And if you talk to an Arminian, you end up typically with philosoph, but man's free will. And you say, well, give it to me for scripture. And then you get a scripture text that says that man chooses. And we say, but we don't deny that man has a will. We deny that man, totally depraved, is able, without God's all-sufficient grace, to believe and do good. We believe that man is totally depraved. He makes choices all the time. But he doesn't have free will. That is the ability to believe in Jesus without irresistible grace. So this philosophical notion of free will, but if we don't have free will, then we're not men. If we don't have free will, then we're robots. Which is pure philosophy, which is not grounded. And you say to them, well, okay, you've got this view of man and this notion of free will. give me it from Scripture. And then they give you a text in this passage and a text in this prophet. And you say to them, let's look at this text in its context with these words. And then they start hopping from this text to that text. The other idea of man, rampant and erroneous in Arminianism, which leads them away from the truth regarding Christ's atonement, not only free will, but individualism. Individualism. They don't think covenantally, they don't think in terms of Christ redeeming a church. And Christ united to this church, and the elect and a body. They think of this particular individual and his free will, and it's all over to him, and now's the hour of decision for this particular person. And so with a few biblical texts and a few words misunderstood and a fundamentally wrong view of who God is and his love and justice and who man is, he's a free will and it's individualistic, they can't grasp the truth of Christ's atonement. And more generally, theologically, the Arminian is not theological. The Arminian does not think theologically. Reformed believers think theologically. This class, in terms of all the classes in our church, is especially the most theological because we're going through our Belgic confession. Reformed believers think theologically. Arminians don't. And when we go through this material tonight, you're going to see just how badly they don't. What an Arminian does is he isolates the truth of Christ's atonement from other intrinsically and vitally related doctrines. He looks at Christ's atonement apart from all these other things that the Bible relates and brings close to it and interpenetrates. Just Christ's atonement. Cut all the ties to these other doctrines and then interpret these verses in the light of the word, the world, and all, and a false view of God, and then man as a free will, individualistic entity. They isolate Christ's atonement from doctrines that the Bible intrinsically relates to it. And then they make these false distinctions. And they have to view Christ's atonement apart from these other doctrines, otherwise their heresy couldn't be made to fit. And once you start to think theologically, as we're going to see tonight, and Lord willing next week, their heresy is exposed, and you think, what a poor, weak, maimed creature that is, as we'll see. And we saw something of this with the four later errors mentioned last week. Amoraldianism. What does Amoraldianism do? It's got the wrong view of God's decrees. It makes two decrees. There's a decree of God to send Christ to die for everybody, if they believe, but nobody will believe. So there's a second decree of God sending God to die for those to whom he's going to give faith. What a crazy notion. Hypothetical universalism says Christ died for everybody, but Christ's intercession is particular. So they deny the unity of God's decrees, the Amoraldians, and the unity of Christ's priestly work. They're not relating the doctrines. Marrow theology doesn't unite the legal and the organic. There's a sense in which Christ is legally for everybody. But if Christ is legally for you, he's organically with you. And the federal vision goes astray now. So whereas last week we looked at some of the theological weaknesses of the four later heresies regarding Christ's atonement, this week we're going to go back to Arminianism, the first one, the foundational world, the foundational one, and we're going to look at its heresy of universal theologian, of the universal atonement, theologically. This is a doctrine class. We want to get the biblical, the big picture, and we're going to bring in, of course, the biblical text. Our doctrines arise out of the Bible, our doctrines take us back to the Bible, but our approach is especially going to be theological. And we begin, as does our Belgian confession, after its doctrine of Scripture, and as does the Scriptures themselves, and the Reformed faith, we begin with the doctrine of God. Who is God? The God who reconciles us to himself by Jesus Christ. God working through Christ and his atonement in connection with its intent. Let's look at the attributes of God. First, we'll start with love. The atonement of Christ proceeds from the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Arminian says that that means that God must send Christ to die for everybody, and we say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You get the wrong view of the love of God. They say, look at God's justice in connection with the cross. God must give everybody a chance. This is John 12, verse 31. Now, says Jesus, and we're in Passion Week here, the cross is what he's thinking about. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. We could speak a bit about Satan, and we plan to do that in a couple of weeks' time, Lord willing. But for now, we're particularly interested in the first part of the verse. Now, at the cross, is the judgment of this world. God judges sin upon the elect, and it's imputed to Christ at the cross. But the cross is also God's judgment upon the world. And there it's not the elect world, it's the reprobate world. Now is the judgment of this world. And you want to talk about justice, God's justice and God's justice at the cross, we sang about it in Psalm 69. Verses 21 and 22 talk about, and Christ is speaking, them giving him vinegar to drink. Verse 21, they give me vinegar to drink, quoted with regard to the cross. And then Jesus prays on the cross, and with respect to God's justice, let their table become a snare. May their eyes, verse 23, be darkened. Pour out thy fury and wrath upon them, verse 24. May their habitation be made waste, because they persecute me. Add iniquity unto their wickedness. There's the justice of God, Christ speaking on the cross. Don't let them come into thy righteousness. Raise them out of the book of the life, and let them not be written, let not their names be written with the just and righteous in God's book. There's the justice of God. Not everybody has to have a chance. And that's the justice of God from the lips of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then we say, you have the wrong view of justice also because you say that Christ died on the cross for everybody, satisfying for sin. But if you don't receive that atonement, if you don't believe, you'll have to go to hell to be punished for your own sins. I thought you said Jesus died for the sins of everybody. So here you have, and they're talking, satisfaction for sin being made twice. Where's the justice in that? That's unjust. It's not just unjust, it's just crazy.
Do you think that's the key bit where it falls down?
Yep. It does. Toplady said that too, that God couldn't demand punishment of the bleeding surety and then from my own hand. He says that in one of his poems. Let's think of this attribute of God, God's knowledge, his omniscience. Right? So the Arminian says Christ died for everybody. But God knows, and Christ knew, that there were some people already in hell. So Christ is dying for everybody on the cross, and he's doing it consciously. But there are some people who have already perished and are already perishing. Where is the knowledge of God there? In Matthew 12, verse 32, Christ speaks about the unpardonable sin. Christ knew. He'd already told the Pharisees. They'd committed the unpardonable sin. And then he's to go to the cross, according to the Arminians, to die for everybody, including those who had already committed the unpardonable sin. So he's dying to pardon people who he knows have already committed the unpardonable sin. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus refers to the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot. So he's bearing the perdition of one who is the son of perdition. And he's doing that the night after he called Judas the son of perdition. And there's someone else the Bible calls the son of perdition. Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. and the son of perdition, perdition from perishing, the perishing of hell. Jesus is going to come and blow upon him, destroy him, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. But Jesus actually atoned for his sins, because if God sent Christ to die for everybody, and the man of sin is a man, then, and well, that's the foolishness of wisdom of Arminianism. We've talked a little bit about the knowledge of God. What about the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is God's obtaining the highest possible ends in the best possible means. Where is the wisdom with regard to this justice of Christ dying for the sins of some people, then they dying for their own sins? Where is the wisdom in sending Christ to die for those already in hell, or those who have committed the unpardonable sin, or for the son of perdition who are reprobate? And what about the power of God? Where is the power of God in the atonement, never mind its omnipotence, if most of those for whom that atonement were made are not atoned, are not saved, are not delivered? And 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that in connection with his cross in the previous verse, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Paul is saying, if you want to see the power and wisdom of God, you see it in the cross. You certainly don't see it in the Arminian scheme of the cross. So in our doctrine of God, we've looked at his attributes, some of his attributes, the most pertinent ones. What about the persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, passage we read together. Verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians especially deal with the Father. The electing God is the triune God, but the Father is highlighted. The Father and our election, which is particular. The Father, in election, chooses some, not all. That's particular. The Arminian says the Son, in his redemption, mentioned in the central portion of the passage we read, Ephesians 1, 7 through 12, but especially verse 7. The Arminian says that the Son in his redemption, that's universal. The Spirit in his sanctification is particular, because he only sanctifies some people. So the Father in his election, particular, some not all. The Son in his redemption, that's universal, all. And the Spirit in his work of sanctification, that's particular. So it goes from Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, particular, universal, particular. And yet the Father sends the Son so that the Son does the will of the Father. So the Father, who's minded to do a work for a particular group of people, sends the Son, who's minded to save everybody. And then the Father and the Son breathe or pour forth the Spirit, who's called the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. So the Father pours forth the Spirit, the Father being aiming at the salvation of a particular group, the elect, and the Spirit applying it to a particular group of the elect. But the Father, who's aiming for a particular, the salvation of a particular group, and the Son, who's aiming at the salvation of a universal group, both of them send the Spirit. And the Holy Scripture describes God as one. Perfect divine simplicity, with a harmony of mind and will. The Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity cannot be reconciled with the Arminian doctrine of universal atonement, because it pits the Father and the Spirit against the Son. It was interesting too that Episcopius, Simon Episcopius, the leader of the Arminians after Arminius in the Netherlands, denied the Trinity. That is, he denied the Trinity because he said that the Father is God, who has his deity of himself, but the Son and the Spirit are subordinate to the Father in terms of their essence. And that flows from his heretical doctrine of universal atonement. So the attributes of God and the three persons of God do not fit with the Arminian doctrine of universal atonement. That's what I mean when I say the Arminians don't think theologically. They can't think theologically, because theologically their system doesn't fit, doesn't make sense. This will become even clearer when we move from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of Christ, his person and his works. The four main names of our Saviour are given in the Apostles' Creed. He's the Son of God. Right? This brings us back, as the Son of God, this brings us back to the truth about God and the argument from the Trinity. The Son of God is trying to save everybody, well, the Father. He's giving the elect to Christ for him to save, and the Spirit only ends up saving some. As the Son of God, Jesus is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, infallibly just, and so forth, because he has the divine attributes. Someone, the Son of God now, who dies on the cross with the hope of saving everybody, is not eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, or infallibly just. The Son of God is called Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah salvation or Savior. The angel Gabriel explained this in Matthew 1 verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means he saves his people from their sins. And that's what we say. There are many in doctrine, whether they realize it or not, they probably don't think it through, denies who Jesus is. Jesus means the one who saves his people from our sins. And this is the very last sentence of Article 21 of our Belgic Confession. We read it earlier. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God Jesus, that is to say Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. That was always the purpose and the goal and the intent. What about the name Christ?
Anointed.
Anointed. And from that name, Christ, we get another name. Christian. Christ the Anointed One comes to die for those whom he will make Christians. Anointed ones. Because we share in his anointing. He's the Son of God, fully God, second person, possessing all the divine attributes. He's Jesus. Jehovah's salvation is saving his people from this. He's Christ who's coming to save those who are later called in the Bible Christians, who share in his anointing. And the anointing is the Spirit and all the gifts that Christ purchased for us on the cross. And he's called Lord. These are the four names for our Savior in the Apostles' Creed. He's called Lord. And yet this Lord, according to the Arminian view, dies with the hope, knowing full well it's completely vain and utterly useless. And he knows that as well as we know that, if not. And doubtless he knows it a whole lot better. Lord, and he's not Lord, and he's not sovereign over whom he redeems and dies for. And the Lord, absolute Lord, doesn't manage to save most of those he tried to redeem. He's not Lord. He's not Lord in their position. So when they say the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for everybody, you say, no. He's not really Lord. You haven't got Jesus right. You haven't got Christ right. It's not the Son of God. Think of the names. Moving from Christ's names to his threefold office. Threefold office. Prophet, priest, and king. According to the Arminian scheme, Jesus as priest means universal atonement. So his priestly work is universal. Especially on the cross. His priestly work is universal. What of his prophetic work? Well, even the external preaching does not reach everybody. It didn't in the Old Testament, over 90% of the globe, and it hasn't in the New Testament yet either. Christ's prophetic office means that he illuminates, that is, he gives the knowledge of God by the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of all of his people. Christ's prophetic work as grace is particular. And it must be particular because the unregenerate do not know God. Jesus Christ is King, but he never rules over everybody in grace. And part of his kingly office is that of a judge. That's a kingly work. The king is the highest judge. And yet he judges many worthy of hell. So Christ's priestly work on the cross, universal. As a prophet, particular. As a king, particular. Because Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the gracious kingly rule of Jesus Christ. So it's not just the three persons of the Trinity are at odds with one another, but Christ's threefold office. And then, if we focus on this priestly office of Christ, we said, this especially last week, we said that Christ's priestly office has two main aspects: his sacrifice, the cross, and his intercession. And through that intercession, we receive blessings. Yet the sacrifice, universal. But the intercession, this is a text which drives Arminians up the wall, especially because it contains the word world. The intercession is particular. John 17 verse 9, we could prove it as particular from other texts, but one text will do here. John 17 verse 9, I pray for them. Those are the ones that the Father gave me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I pray for them, positively. I pray not for the world, negatively. Positively, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. A universal sacrifice, but a particular intercession. But the problem is that the sacrifice and the intercession are two aspects of one office, the priesthood. And that the intercession, Christ's prayers, are based upon his atonement. But according to the Arminian scheme, and they're going to try with might and main to overthrow John 17 verse 9, the particular intercession is based upon a universal atonement. And we argue, on the other hand, that if Jesus Christ really died for everybody, then he has perfect legal right. In fact, he is required to pray for everybody on the basis of his atonement. And the Father couldn't deny such a prayer. And of course, this brings us back to the other issue of the judgment of God. Every prayer that Jesus Christ made was answered. I know that thou hearest me always. And of course, the Son came to do the will of the Father perfectly. Staying with the doctrine of Christ, we've looked at his names, his threefold office, and then especially the priestly office. There's conflict introduced by Arminianism. Now we move to the two states of Christ. And the two states of Christ are
humiliation.
The state of humiliation and the state of exaltation.
Just before you do, about the wrath.
Yes.
Christ appeasing the wrath of the triune God.
Uh-huh.
Presumably Christ is a man also in wrath.
Yes, the Bible even says he was angry, but he didn't appease the wrath of his own human nature, though.
No.
And I didn't say you were saying it, but I wanted to throw that in, it was great.
No, it's hard to fathom, you know, him as man appeasing the wrath of the triune God.
Yes, and that's why the human nature supports the divine nature supports the human nature under that heavy load.
Yes. What about the fact also that wrath is not an essence, an attribute of God, but love is?
Yes.
So it's saying that love triumphs over wrath, really.
Yes. The wrath of God is the response of God's love to sin. Or you could say the wrath of God is engendered by the holiness of God as it touches upon the sinfulness of man. So we have our Savior in the state of humiliation, followed by his state of exaltation. And these two states are involved in his one work. The state of humiliation begins with his lowly birth. The state of humiliation begins with his lowly birth. So you would say to the Arminian, was Christ born for everybody? Maybe for you to say yes. And this is one of the reasons why Christmas is popular even with the world. There's various reasons. One of them is, you know, the little baby, and there's a little baby for everybody. But the scriptures don't teach that. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Particular, the birth of Christ, just as much as the death of Christ, is for us. The confessing church says, unto us. The confessing church does not say, unto everybody a child. No, unto us, the true elect of God. Christ's suffering, issuing in the cross, his lifelong suffering. The Arminian would have to say that's universal. So Christ suffered all his life long for every individual head for head. Although the Arminian typically denies Christ's lifelong suffering. I have to cut that away too. His death, he died for everybody. He was buried for everybody. Universal. For and to the advantage of everyone. Then comes his state of exaltation. See, if Christ's state of humiliation is for everybody, and his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation are all of a piece, one great work of God in Jesus Christ, then the elements of the state of exaltation must be for everybody, to follow their logic. So what about the resurrection? Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead for, to the advantage, for the benefit of everybody? Christ ascended into heaven for the advantage of everybody. Christ sits at God's right hand for the advantage of everybody. Does he? Sits at God's right hand, ruling over the universe for the good and for the salvation of everybody. And then the fourth element of Christ's state of exaltation, his second coming. Is that for everybody? And this is what I say, the Arminian doesn't think theologically. He can't think theologically. His system won't allow him to think theologically. Because then he has to corrupt other doctrines to try and get this whole theological mess to fit together. Whereas we know that Christ's second coming is in order not only to vindicate and save the church finally and perfectly, but also to destroy the wicked. So the Arminian says the cross is universal. Then he has to make the whole state of humiliation universal. But once you do that, since the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation are one great work, then you end up with even more problems with the state of exaltation. How could it be for everybody? Our Heidelberg Catechism is really good because it deals with the elements of Christ's life. Especially now his resurrection, his ascension, his session at God's right hand, the second coming. It says things like, what's the benefit? What comfort is it to thee that Christ has risen from the dead and ascension? And it deals with the basis that we're all united with Jesus Christ. And when he's risen from the dead, I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm going to be raised from the dead in my body. Christ ascends into heaven means that I can meditate upon the Lord who's in heaven. One day I'll be raised up into heaven. And God has made me heavenly in Christ. Christ is sitting at God's right hand, ruling over everything for me, and I'm going to share in his reign. Christ's second coming is for my consolation, because he's going to dispatch me from this valley of tears. Let's move to another doctrine. The doctrine of union with Christ. And this is the last doctrine we're going to look at tonight. The doctrine of union with Christ. We looked at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, now the doctrine of union with Christ. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 14 and 15. This is a particularly good argument. It's probably not one you've heard so much before. Particularly good argument because, well, it just devastates the position just in one simple text. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The difficulty is here that the original actually says, if one died for all, then all died. The last three words, we're all dead, means all died. The idea is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, we, being united to him, died in him to sin. If one died for all, then all died. So there's two deaths on the cross. Jesus is dying for our sins, and since we are in Jesus, we are dying to our own sins. Principally, we have died to sin, not only at our regeneration, but also foundationally in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so all those for whom Christ died, died with him to their own sins on the cross. But not all men died to sin. Not all men have died to sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ did not die for everybody. So the death, Christ dies to sin, or Christ dies for our sin, and we die to sin in Christ, verse 14 says. Then verse 15 goes on to emphasize the positive, and that he died for all, that's his death on the cross for our sins, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And here the idea is that since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, all those who died in him, he gives spiritual life to. Let's move to Romans 6. Makes a similar argument. Romans 6. We'll read it. A couple of verses. Verses 8 and 9, and then another couple of verses. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, and again, it means if we died with Christ, and died with Christ on the cross, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verses 4 and 5, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and that's what happened when Christ died, he died for our sins and we died to sins, then we shall also, in the likeness of his resurrection, we shall have a bodily resurrection, and with his bodily resurrection, we being in him, have our spiritual life. So that's union with Christ. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So what we're doing now is we're not only connecting Christ's work on the cross with God, the three persons and his attributes, and with Christ, with all his names, and with his threefold office, and with both aspects of his priestly office, and also with his states of humiliation, states of exaltation. We're connecting Christ in all his works, and particularly now his death and resurrection, with us, because we're united with him. We are in him. And that's the point of Ephesians 1. Let's turn back to that. Ephesians 1. Just while you're pleasing, I repeat that union with Christ, various terminologies used for it, especially in the New Testament, but especially in Christ. Here's Christ doing all this work, and we are in him. So everything he does, we are in him, and we receive benefit from it. And if Christ dies for everybody, then everybody's in Christ. That's the problem. That's why Arminianism can't cope with union with Jesus Christ. Whereas for the Christian, this is the glorious gospel. Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he, the triune God, most especially the Father, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. So there's election, especially the Father, in Christ. Verse 7, in whom, this is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have redemption, the death of Christ for us, in Christ, and which redemption issues in the forgiveness of sins. And there in those two verses, verses 4 and 7, you know, we have redemption in Christ, but the only people who can ever be in Christ are those who are elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, Christ died for the elect alone. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So here's the believer. He is in Christ, and in Christ unites in himself heaven and earth into one new world, the new heavens and the new earth. The Son does that. And if you're in the Son, then you're in this great work of the new heavens and the new earth which Christ will perform. Verse 11, in whom, in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, because we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So in Christ we have an inheritance. We don't have an inheritance outside of Christ. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So faith in Christ, inheritance in Christ, new heavens and new earth in Christ, forgiveness of sins, redemption in Christ, election in Christ. And verse 12 says, you praise God's glory in Christ and you believe in Christ. And then verses 13 and 14 deal with the Spirit. In verse 13, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in Christ, because it says, in whom ye are sealed with that Holy Spirit. So the sealing with the Spirit is in Christ. And our glorious resurrection, verse 14, that's meant by the redemption of the purchased possession, the redemption of the body, is in Christ. So if you're in Christ at the cross, it's because you're in Christ in election, and in Christ your redemption, part of the new heavens and the earth, the forgiveness of sins, you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and you have the glorious resurrection body. Let's turn over to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 goes on to say in verses 5 through 7. We were dead in sins, but even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So that quickening is regeneration, the giving of new life. Regeneration is with Christ, or you could say in Christ. Verse 6, and God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So those who are united with Christ are in him when he's in heaven at God's right hand, sharing in his rule. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through, which is literally in Christ Jesus. So we're elected in Christ, chapter 1, verse 4. We've the eternal state in Christ, chapter 2, verse 7. And all of this on the basis of our redemption in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 7. Union with Christ brings all these blessings together. Christ's work is one. His names shed light upon his work. And all this work is for us because we are in him. One more verse in connection with this, our last verse this evening, and then we'll slow down because we don't want you tired out. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now the Arminian, he says, Christ's redemption for all men, absolutely. Christ died for everybody. So then redemption, universal. But what about the wisdom? In Christ, we have wisdom. In Christ, we have righteousness. In Christ, we have sanctification. And that wisdom, which is the gift of the Spirit, and righteousness, imputed righteousness and justification and sanctification, inwrought holiness by the Holy Spirit, are all particular. And the Reformed faith says not only are we blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, so we have all blessings in him, but outside of Christ you have no blessings. Nothing outside of Jesus Christ. But in Christ we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And in him we have redemption. And that's what the point of our Belgic Confession is. In the first sentence of paragraph 2, Article 21, after explaining Christ's atonement in the first paragraph, the second paragraph begins, "Wherefore we justly say," with the Apostle Paul, we Christians, "we justly say that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, which is just, and there's just two verses between 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, which we read a wee while ago, and 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, "we know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Because that's where all our salvation lies. "And we count all things, therefore, but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation."
Can I ask a question?
Sure, John.
Why did Christ become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? He had a cross, or was he always that
man? He was always the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yep. Are there any other questions or comments? So I had to go fairly fast there. I hope you're able to follow me. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to consider more theological arguments for particular atonement. And I haven't yet decided if we should answer some Arminian texts or arguments next week. What do you think? Would you like some of those dealt with? And if you do want any texts or arguments answered, send me an email or something, mention them, we'll try and include those ones. But that's a little bit up in the air yet at the moment.